1 Samuel chapter 22 in your Bibles this morning, please. We're going to do some stretching this morning. Not of the body necessarily, though. Does anybody need to stretch? Would it help if you did stretch a little bit? It does actually feel better when you do some stretching. Sometimes it hurts, especially the older you get. Even the stretch hurts, but it usually feels better when you're done. And that's actually my goal today. Right up front, I want to give you my goal. My goal today is comfort, encouragement, patient endurance, firm hope, and love. That's my goal for this today. But we're going to have to stretch a little bit to get there. Another word for stretching of the mind is repentance. Jesus said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And by that, he meant more than a one-time repentance to be saved. He meant this ongoing process of changing the way we think. He meant that kingdom living that is characterized by righteousness, peace, and joy. That's what the Bible says, the kingdom of God. If you're going to live in and experience the kingdom of God, the reign of God at hand right now, it'll be characterized by righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. But that is going to require a change in the way we think. All of us, for various reasons this morning, have some thinking patterns that are not in harmony with the kingdom of God. And we retain those patterns often to our peril. Some people just have a concrete brain. And you will not enjoy kingdom life if you have a concrete brain. Now you say, what is a concrete brain? Well, it is a brain that is thoroughly mixed and completely set. All right? You cannot enjoy kingdom life with a concrete brain. That brain won't stretch. It actually needs a jackhammer. And some of the stuff that we're going to talk about today may have that effect. Now, I am fully aware that we studied this same chapter last week. Some of you might think, he's losing it. You know, he's in a cardboard village and he forgot that he just did this chapter already. But I didn't forget, actually. If you remember, if you were actually here last week, you remember I said we were going to come back and we were going to talk about verses 18 and 19. Now, before I read them again, I want to remind you of the context, all right? Remember, David was fleeing from King Saul because the king wanted to kill him. David went to the priest, and he deceived the priest, actually. And the priest gave David the holy bread and a weapon of renown. He gave him the sword of Goliath. King Saul was paranoid and growing increasingly darker in his mind and in his thinking, and he believed that David wanted to kill him. And so anybody that helped David was viewed by Saul as an enemy. When King Saul learned that the priest had helped David, Saul ordered that all the priests and their families be killed. And when Saul's servants were instructed, kill all the priests, they wouldn't even do it. But Doeg, the Edomite, went to work. Now look what happened, chapter 22, verse 18. And the king said to Doeg, "You turn and kill the priests." So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priests and killed on that day 85 men who wore a linen ephod. Also, Nob, the city of the priests, he struck with the edge of the sword both men and women, children and nursing infants, oxen and donkeys and sheep with the edge of the sword. What a mess. I mean, that would make headline news today, I'll tell you that. One man escaped. Abiathar found David and told David what happened. Now, my question last week was, why didn't God stop this? And when you read places like this in the scripture, it ought to cause us to think about these kinds of questions. And for that matter, why didn't God stop the river in Texas on July the 4th from flooding that Christian camp and killing all those people? And why doesn't God stop these wars in Ukraine and Gaza and Sudan? I mean, if God is so good and God is all powerful, then why do things like this happen? Well, let me start with this, that religion creates the problem. And now you're thinking again, he's in a cardboard village and he's gone off the rails. But let me explain. Just looking at the world around us, why would we think that things would be any other way? Why would we not expect flooding rivers and death and murder and carnage and chaos? Trees fall over, rivers rise, raccoons get run over by cars, birds run into windows, bunnies get eaten by coyotes. Sorry. Cows and pigs and chickens die every day so we can have hamburgers, bacon, and chicken nuggets. I mean, really, it's just survival of the fittest, you know? It's evolution at work. I mean, if everything came into being by chance, by random, unplanned explosions, then why should anybody in the world be surprised at chaos, war, and death? I mean, if that's your theory, maybe another Big Bang is just 5 minutes away. Eat, drink, and be merry, or tomorrow we die. C.S. Lewis is the one who originated this idea that religion creates the problem. I'm going to quote him a fair amount this morning. He wrote such a wonderful book on this called The Problem of Pain. And one of the things he says in that book is this, quote, "Christianity is not a system into which we have to fit the awkward fact of pain. Pain has to fit into any system. So whether you are a Christian or not, you have to deal with this stuff. Whatever, you know, your denomination or whatever your view of the world, you have to deal with this. Pain is not going to go away, and you have to fit it in. Pain has to fit into any system," Lewis said. "Rather, Christianity creates rather than solves the problem of pain, for pain would not be a problem unless we believed with some assurance that God is good, loving, and powerful." Unquote. See, if people hear what we say, that God is good, loving, and powerful, and then they see what they see, that there's all kinds of chaos, pain, and suffering in the world, it creates this disconnect. And they can't bring the two together without some help, and therefore some are going to refuse to believe. They're going to say, if God is loving and powerful and good, then why do we have all this chaos? We must have, he must not be loving, good, and powerful, so I'm not going to believe in him. That's kind of the disconnect that happens in people's minds. And we, in attempting to merge what we believe about God with what we see in the world and experience in our own lives, we come up with our own theories. We come up with statements or ideas or simplistic ideas to relieve the tension. And actually, a lot of times we create more tension with our simplistic ideas. Let's look at what David did say and did not say in response to this tragedy at Nob. And I'll just put it under this heading, that simple answers don't solve the problem. What David did say was this, "I knew Doeg would tell Saul, and he said, I am accountable or I am responsible for the death of your family." In other words, David believed that his actions had something to do with Doeg's actions, which resulted in death. But you'll notice that he did not blame God. I think that's very important in this paragraph. And one of the reasons I'm coming back to this subject in this particular morning is to note how David's maturing in his life. And he didn't say, well, why did God do that? Or why didn't God stop that? David's understanding is increasing, and he did not blame God, and he did not ask why. He simply owned part of the action in his own life. Now, what's interesting, of course, is what David did not say. And I will suggest briefly why we will want to be very careful about using some simple answers in facing these kinds of situations. For example, David did not say, well, God has a reason for everything he does. That would imply that God did what Doeg clearly did. And the reason for what Doeg and Saul did was a paranoid rage. Some people call this the blueprint idea, that God crafted this great blueprint in eternity past, and everything's already been determined. Everything's just going to happen. Whatever's going to happen is going to happen. It comes in two forms. There's what we call philosophical determinism or mathematical determinism, that there's some code in the universe and everything's already done, and you know what you're going to eat for lunch today has already been predetermined. No, because that person who said that has never ridden with their wife in the car to the restaurant. Where are we going to go? I don't know. Where do you want to go? And then the minute you say, I want to go here, she says, I want to go there. See, how could that have possibly been predetermined? That's a silly example, but honestly, so much when we actually look at life and we actually read our Bibles, it's not about some sort of philosophical determinism, and it's also not about a sovereign determinism in the sense that God has already caused everything to happen and it doesn't matter. You cannot find that in your Bible, friends. It doesn't square with what we read plainly in the Word of God. Another thing David did not say is the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Now, I know that sounds very holy and when you experience a difficult loss, but it sounds sort of harsh, actually. Job did say that, but that does not mean Job was right. You know, there's a lot of things that Job said in Job that were not squared with theology, with a good theology. Now you're saying, oh, no, he's really gone off the rails. He just said the Bible's not accurate. No, I didn't. I said Job was not always accurate. The Bible is very accurate about the fact that Job was not always accurate. Because if you actually read Job, the Lord did give, but it's Satan that took away. Let's be clear. Let's put the blame where it belongs. David didn't say, well, Abiathar, there must be some lessons that God wants you to learn. Man, I hate this one. And there are people that are going through suffering right now, and they're saying things like, you know, if there must be a lesson I'm supposed to learn, and if I could just learn the lesson, then this suffering would stop. I mean, we must think that God is some kind of a cruel teacher. Are we saying that God kills our family so we can learn lessons? That is a mischaracterization of God, as we see in the person of Jesus. David did not say, well, I'm sure some good will come of it. You know, there's always this optimistic person that no matter what happens, your car blew up, your house burned down, your dog died and your cat ran away, and they'll say, oh, I'm sure some good will come of this. But God tells us in his word that we should not go ahead and sin so that grace may abound. So would we think that God would just kill our whole family so that some good may come from it? There's no doubt that God can bring good out of evil, but God does not do evil that good may abound. Let's be clear in our understanding of God's character. David did not say, well, I'm sure that this is all a part of God's perfect plan for your life. Does God's perfect plan include the slaughter of women, children, and nursing infants? Is there another plan? I would like plan B. If that's plan A, I'd like plan B. This idea that God has some perfect plan, some set of train tracks for us, and boy, you know, everything that's happening has just happened because the train is on the tracks and it's running down the tracks. This plan doesn't seem very perfect to me, if that's what's going on here. And if God has a perfect plan for my life, what if I get some part of it wrong? And a lot of people live in fear because they think, oh, I have a decision to make, and I want to make sure it's part of God's perfect plan for my life, and what if I get the perfect part wrong? Am I then just messed up for the rest of my life? Aren't you glad that there's a sovereign God who can deal with our mess? And what if you do get it wrong? You think a sovereign God sitting in heaven going, oh, no. Oh, no, Mark just, no, he went to the wrong college. He got the wrong car, you know, he lives in the wrong neighborhood. Oh, what am I going to do now? Angels, any advice? You know, does God have to get into a small group? I mean, sometimes I've told you before, if I ever write a book, it's going to be called Your God is a Weenie. For some of these foolish statements that we make about God's inability to deal with life. We'll never do anything if we're always waiting to get it exactly right, exactly perfect. Is a perfect plan even possible in a broken world? David did not say, well, there must be some sin in your life that brought about this judgment on your family. Oh, the self-righteousness of that statement. That was the mistake that Job's friends made, of course. They thought the only reason for suffering was moral failure. They thought the only reason that somebody would suffer is because they've done something wrong. They didn't know what we know now, if you read the book of Job, that there's another whole layer of reality that is unseen to us, and there are beings in the universe that are involved in this drama that delight in our suffering. I hesitate to even talk about this, but I've really been struggling the last number of months just to preach. Just even today, I was gripping the chair down there, not wanting to come up here. And I talked to I meet with a spiritual director, and I said, I don't know what God's doing to me. I don't know what, he said, whoa, God? You think God is doing that? What kind of God do you think he is? I said, one that's putting a weight on me. He said, oh, I think you're wrong. I think there's something else going on here. Have you forgotten, Mark, that there is a host of hell in this universe that hates what the church is doing and hates the gospel and hates the life of Jesus? Maybe you should attribute it to the right source. I said, oops. There are beings in this universe that hate what we are doing here. They hate cardboard villages. And vacation Bible school, and block parties, which went so great yesterday. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. We're trying to reach into a kingdom of darkness here with the light. That's not going to come without pushback. Jesus addressed this way of thinking that, you know, some kind of sin is the reason for all suffering. It's an interesting statement that he makes in Luke chapter 13. It says, there were some present at that season who told about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Apparently everybody thought that was wrong. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you also will likewise perish. Or he says, what about those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them? Do you think that they were worse sinners than all the other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will likewise perish. What was he saying? He was saying, you are all sinners and you will all die. Therefore, repent. You see what he's saying? He's saying, change your thinking about why death takes place. Change your thinking about how to get ready for it. Because, this is good news and bad news, but you're all going to die. Like, not right now, not in church, and not in the parking lot, but we're all going to die, friends. No amen to that. But that's the fact. That is the fact. And to think, oh, you mean I'm gonna die whether I live a good life or not a good life? Yeah. Yeah. And some of you dispensationalists are going crazy right now, and you're saying, no, the rapture could happen. Well, yeah, duh. But generally speaking, we're going to die. And if we think the only reason we're going to die is because, oh, we got, you know, in the wrong tower at the wrong spot or something like that, no. We're all going to die. And Jesus says, change your mind about how you think about death and get ready for it. It's been so interesting this past week to read and hear some of the reasons that people give for the floods and the deaths in Texas. Some are blaming it on climate change. As if nobody ever died in a flood before fossil fuel, you know. Some are blaming the Republicans. Some are blaming white privileged Christians. Person actually lost their job over that one. Some are saying it's a wake-up call to the nation to repent. Atheists, agnostics, Muslims, Jews, and Christians all have a tendency to oversimplify. Suffering is complex. Greg Boyd wrote a great book called Is God to Blame? Quote, behind every particular event in history lies an impenetrably vast matrix of interlocking free decisions made by humans and angels. We experience life as largely arbitrary because we cannot fathom the causal chains that lie behind every particular event. Unquote. You say, I don't understand a word you just read. I will tell you this. A lot of decisions, a lot of will, has been made on multiple levels, both above and here, over and over again for many thousands of years. And we are living in the consequences of a lot of choices of a lot of different people, and it's very complicated. Did that help? God, a little bit. God can know all these things, and God does know all these things, but that does not mean that he has caused every event, nor that he will stop every event that may cause harm. He has entrusted this world to moral agents that make real choices, and our choices, including our prayers, all have some bearing on the outcome. God designed it that way. The agnostic H.L. Mencken once wrote, for every complex problem, there is an answer that is clear and simple and wrong. A robust discussion about pain and suffering has to include a lot of different complex variables. For example, moral agency or free will. We're not a bunch of robots around here. We have choices. We'd have to include the laws of nature. God has made things to work in a certain way. I love what C.S. Lewis wrote. He said, the permanent nature of wood, which enables us to use it as a beam, also enables us to use it for hitting our neighbor on the head. In other words, God won't make the wood go limp when it's used for bad purposes. What if every time you took a stick and you were going to hit somebody with it, the thing turned into a pool noodle? Well, what if the same time the beams in your house turned to a pool noodle while you were hitting somebody in the head? There'd be a lot of collapsing houses. What about rocks, water, fire, steel, gravity? God made things a certain way, and they're going to function in a certain way. We'd have to talk about God's design of the universe. You know, God doesn't always get what he wants. God does not always get what he wants. He didn't create the world that way. Our sin is evidence of that. When we follow our sinful desires, there are real consequences, sometimes even generationally. That was partly at work in this story, by the way. In 1 Samuel chapter 3, the priesthood of Eli's family would be wiped out. If you've been with us for this whole study, you may have forgotten that part. But in 1 Samuel chapter 3, because of Eli's sin, God said, your whole family is going to get wiped out. God didn't do it directly, but he knew how it would happen. And the reason in this case was given ahead of time. There are a lot of variables in this complexity. As I said, there's also angels and demons at work in the world and in this world, and they have some measure of dominion. It's spiritual warfare going on. Some people blame God for the flooding in Texas and the wars in the Middle East and the deaths of the priests at Nob. What about Satan and his minions? Who delights in the destruction of the image of God more than the principalities and powers of hell? And that, of course, begs the question then, isn't God responsible because he created beings that could cause such mayhem, but he doesn't stop them? And I would say no. No more than the parent of an adult child is responsible for the actions of their adult children. Truthfully, I think God intervenes a lot more than we know. I wonder if maybe for, you know, a period of time when we first get to heaven, God's going to say, now you thought I wasn't helping you all these times? Let me show you the 5,000 times I saved your hind end. I think he intervenes, but he's not going to stop every evil from happening because he didn't design the world that way. And here's something that might really blow your mind, but I would go so far as to say there are some things that God can't do. Well, I mean, one, obviously, he can't lie. There are things that are incompatible with his character that for him to violate would cause him to cease to be God. God definitely changes his mind. And if you don't believe that, just read the Bible. Read the Bible. But he never changes his character or his essence, and he won't do anything that's contrary to his character or his essence. Remember, in all of this, that Jesus is the express image of God's person. He showed us what God is really like. He showed us what God wants to do. He showed us what God really loves and what God really wants. Jesus is the express image of God's person. I think of that example during the suffering of Jesus. You know, Jesus didn't stop Peter from chopping off that servant's ear. It seems like it would have been easier to just say, don't chop off that guy's ear, rather than let him chop the ear off and then put it back on. What are we to learn from that? I think we're learning that God is not going to intervene in every act of a person's will. And yet what God really desires is that we would not do that kind of stuff. Because of the way he has designed the world, he's not restoring every amputated body part in this life. Hey, wouldn't that be something? You're in your shop this afternoon, cutting on your table saw, and you cut off three of your fingers. You go, oh, well, they'll be back in the morning. No, they're gone. You're not getting new fingers until heaven. And one reason that God is not restoring every amputated body part in this life is because this is not it. And this is not my forever body. Amen. The older you get, you realize, I'll take a new forever body. Some things are not going to be restored, and they're not going to be healed, and they're not going to be fixed. I quote Boyd again, quote, we don't know and we can't know why particular harmful events unfold as they do. What we can know, however, is why we can't know. It's not because God's plan or God's character is mysterious, but because we are finite humans in an incomprehensibly vast creation afflicted by forces of chaos, unquote. Again, if that didn't make any sense, let me say it to you this way. Stop trying to get an answer for everything. That's the layman's version of that. Stop trying to get an answer for everything, because there will always be one more question. But I don't like ambiguity. I don't like uncertainty. I don't like unpredictability. I want my life figured out, and I want to know why things happen the way they do, and I want to understand. You're not God. Well, then what do we do? I mean, if the whole thing is just one big, crazy, unrestrained toddler carnival, and there's ambiguity and uncertainty and unpredictability, what am I supposed to do? Well, here's some things we do know. We know that God's love and goodness needs to be defined by God and not by our perceptions or desires. I'll quote C.S. Lewis again. Do we really want a God of love and goodness? Or do we want a senile benevolence? A senile benevolence, if you don't know what that means, it means like a grandpa who just gives you everything you want. Senile. Old and losing it. Benevolence, just whatever you want. Do we really want a God of love and goodness, or do we want a senile benevolence who only wishes that at the end of the day a good time was had by all? It's a loving God that we have, and therefore his chief concern is that we become good. Unquote. Not simply that we have a good time. To help us then with that idea, there are some things here that we know. First of all, we know that God made us for relationship with himself and to reflect his image, that is to be like him. To be in relationship with him and to reflect his good design. And it's only in harmony with that good design that we will be truly happy. Again, Lewis said, when we want to be something or have something other than the thing God wants for us, we must be wanting what, in fact, will not make us happy. We were designed for a certain character, a certain life, a certain relationship. It's no wonder we should be praying, as Jesus taught us, "Thy will be done." I said earlier that religion creates the problem of pain, but it also provides a solution. We know that God has made a way for us to be in relationship with himself and become like him. I love this quote by Greg Boyd. He said, "Christ's incarnation, death, and resurrection reveal that though God is not culpable or responsible for the evil in the world, he took responsibility for it." Whoa! Even though he's not responsible for it, he took responsibility for it. And how do we know that? Every week you come in here, it's right there on the wall. The cross. The cross is the reminder that while not responsible for it, he took responsibility for it. And in doing so, he overcomes it. The cross, the resurrection, the ascension, and the seating or the session of Jesus is the assurance that this life is not it. I know this life seems long, and some of you have been suffering long. It's like junior high or middle school. Remember how long that was? I remember in 6th, 7th, and 8th grade, I didn't think it was ever going to end. It seemed like if somebody said, "Do you understand eternity?" I said, "Yeah, 7th grade." It's never going to end. It's one suffering after another, one bully after another, one zit after another. It just never stops. I want to assure all of you in middle school, there is life after middle school. Can I get a witness? Now, I know on the other hand, for some people, life seems too short. And if this life is it, then some people's lives were too short. But if this life is not it, and we're all going to live forever, then nobody's life has been too short. Thirdly, we know that only God can know what is truly good and evil. Now, I don't mean that in a moral sense, but I mean that in what seems good and doesn't seem good. Because we see all the things that are happening in the world, but we don't see all the things that are happening behind the scenes. We do not have infinite knowledge of all the situations. We must be content to be human and leave the judgment of these things to him. Now, some things are clear as to right and wrong. I mean, the Ten Commandments, that's a pretty thick line. But a lot of other things are unclear. C.S. Lewis said, "If God is wiser than we are, his judgment must differ from ours on many things, and not least on what is good and evil, or right and wrong, or best and better, or whatever. What seems to us good may therefore not be good in his eyes, and what seems to us evil may not be evil. Unquote. Now remember, God won't and we can't call what is genuinely evil good. But we know this, that God can and often does bring some good out of evil, as illustrated so clearly from the Joseph story in the book of Genesis. Joseph said, what you meant for evil, God used for good. Fourthly, we know that God is love and that love is God's goal for all created beings that are capable of love. Again, a lot of quotes this morning, but there are other people who say this so much better than I do, I feel like it's helpful. Greg Boyd said, God could have created a world in which his will is always done. However, a world in which his will is possibly not done would have been ruled out. And this would have ruled out a world where love is possible. Love is the goal. It's not true love if there's not a choice in it. If you just, like, you can't say your Legos love you. You can force your Legos into whatever shape you basically want. But you can't say, oh, Legos, I love you. And your Legos look back at you and say, and I love you too. You can't even do that with a cat. I mean, you can love your cat. Why you would, I don't understand why. But your cat's never going to say, and I love you too, honey. I know you think it does, but it doesn't. It's only there for its own pleasure. Spiritual force in the universe. I'll stop now with that. There's real risk in a world like the one that God has created. A risk that angels and people will not love God. A risk that people will not love each other. And if, of course, it's a lack of love that leads to much of the mayhem and conflict and suffering that people experience in this world. Fifth, we know that there are beings at work in this world that we cannot see and have no other purpose but the defamation of God and the ruin of his image. I've said it three times already, I think. We're in a world at war. And the enemy would rather have us focus on God's perceived inaction than on the enemy's actions. And when we're over here saying, why didn't God do this and why didn't God do that and why would God allow that? All the while, the enemy's over here going at it. Ignored. For example, we blame Hamas for what happened in Israel, and we blame Israel for what's happening in Gaza. And while there are real human free moral agents making decisions that they are responsible for, the carnage in the Middle East is clearly the fruit of satanic attempts at the destruction of God's image. We might blame FEMA for the deaths in Texas when the deluge may well have been the result of demonic beings that have a measure of dominion in this world. If we believe that Jesus is the express image of God's person, there is no way that what is happening in Gaza, Sudan, or Ukraine can be God's direct will. But in the way that he designed the world, pain and suffering becomes possible in this life. Finally, we know that God grieves the pain and suffering that people experience. He is not untouched with our suffering and our pain. We know this clearly through the life of Jesus, who is the express image of God's person. He wept at the tomb of Lazarus. And I admit that for many years I didn't think he was weeping over the grief. I thought he was weeping over anger that people didn't believe in him. But the longer I've lived and the more I've come to know Jesus, I think he was weeping for the grief. Even though he knew what he was going to do, it grieved him. He was in anguish over the impending destruction of Jerusalem. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. He was in all points tempted like we are. He intercedes for us. In fact, the Spirit of God himself intercedes with groanings that we cannot even comprehend. He's grieved over the evil of this world, and he suffers in our suffering. And as our suffering increases, his grace increases, a grace that is sufficient for our needs. And one day, according to his promise, he will bring all evil, pain, and suffering of this world to an end. And in that, we ought to have patient endurance and firm hope. So what do we do? How do we respond to all of this suffering, pain, and mayhem in this world? Well, I would suggest three things, and I think you see it in the life of David. As we looked at the Psalms previously, I would mention just three things. First of all, lament. Lament is uniquely for people who believe in God and believe who he is. Lament simply means to name it and take it to God. Whatever it is, don't look the other way. Don't explain it away. Don't be cheap with it. Name the frustration. Name the pain. Name the doubt. Name whatever it is. Name it. Lament moves us from pain to trust. It's the path. Trust. Just think things through back to him. And recommit yourself to trust in him. Think about what you know about him. And commit to trust him. And love. Love God and love people. When you don't know what else to do, that is always safe. There's no law against that. In the Job story, Job was never commended for his theology. God didn't say, you know, Job, you got everything right. We're going to put that in a book. Nope. Job was commended for not giving up on God, even when all the evidence said he should. This is one of the main points of the story. Now, and this might be the most important thing I've said this morning, so please listen closely. The means to lament, trust, and love is prayer. You might say, how do I do that? How do I work through those things, through lament and through trust and through love? The means to that is prayer, conversation with God. And the language of prayer is the Word. The means is prayer, the language is the Word. In other words, to speak accurately to and about God in our suffering and in the things of this world, we need to know him as he has disclosed himself in the Word and not try to figure him out by the circumstances around us. Now, I know there's a lot to this subject, but I hope this stretching today will lead to your comfort and to your encouragement and to your patient endurance and to your firm hope and to love. Will you stand, please, and let's close our eyes. And Pastor Bart, come and lead us in prayer.